2,600 years ago, the prophet Jeremiah described the time that we've come here to picture. Referring to that age, he penned these words, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and insight." What's your name as you sit here today? God, through Jeremiah, was talking about you and me, and what we'll be doing when that time comes. Insert your own name here and think about what you will be doing and what it will involve. I will give you James after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and insight. I will give you Marjorie after my heart to feed you with knowledge and insight. I will give you Tom to feed you with knowledge and insight. I will give you Gavin and Ellie and Peyton and Aiden and Ashton to feed you with knowledge and insight. That's you, that's me. And today I want to ask and talk about this question. When that time comes, what will you teach? What will you teach? That's what we're going to talk about today. We wait for the day when the great heroes of faith and those like them will rise to receive eternal life, power, and authority over nations and cities. When they receive their responsibilities, what will they teach? For example, what will David teach people about prayer? Consider all the Psalms that he recorded, prayers of praise, deep need, anxiety, frustration, fear, confusion, repentance, and gratitude. All kinds of different prayers and all kinds of different circumstances. You see the depth of his heart, his feelings, his emotions, his struggles in so many of the Psalms, as well as the hope and strength. What will Daniel teach people about unyielding, continual commitment to prayer? Let's go to Daniel 6 and verse 1. Daniel 6 and verse 1. We have to put ourselves in Daniel's shoes here and think about what we would have faced. Leadership places a target on you, on your back, whether you like it or not. And no matter what level you're at. And he was in a very high level here, placed in a very high level. And the target got bigger. Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one. So you got 120 there, but then over them, you only have three. That the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Uh-oh, danger, Will Robinson. Oh, we're going to put him in charge? Right? That's the kind of thing that happens. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. They could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. How frustrating is that when you're trying to kick somebody out, when you don't want him in that position? You're struggling to find fault. But he had none. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Now, you could be a person that everybody loves, but then when they find out about what you believe, it can be a bit different, can't it? So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said to him, "King Darius, live forever. Suck ups." Okay? King Darius, live forever. That's, they all said that anyways, but these guys had a motive, an agenda. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, satraps, counselors, and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions. How long did it take them to come up with that plan? new laws. Verse 8, now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, so it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, if you were in Daniel's shoes, how would you respond to that? What would you do? Verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Even the threat of death didn't stop Daniel from keeping his connection with God, a connection that was normal, that was natural for him. It didn't matter what would happen to him if he prayed. So he set a tremendous example of a continual commitment to prayer. What will Ezra teach people about Bible study in the next age? Look at Ezra 7 and verse 1. Ezra 7 and verse 1. Ezra is described in very positive terms as well, and sets a tremendous example. A man who could be used because of what he did. Ezra 7 and verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, and on and on and on, all the way down to verse 5, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest, that was the lineage. This Ezra came up from Babylon and was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Why? Verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra was eagerly devoted to learning, practicing, and explaining the meaning and intent of God's law. He devoted himself to that on a daily basis. It was his lifelong endeavor. And that is why God was able to use him in the way that he did. What will Nehemiah teach people about fasting? Let's turn to Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, were dealing with the issues of the exiles who had returned from Babylon. Things weren't as they should be. You would think because they had been released and sent back to their homeland, there would be a certain measure of excitement. But again, as we as human beings are, they were excited at the beginning, but once they started facing the hardships, once things got a little bit rougher, the excitement wore off. And of course, by the time Nehemiah finds out what's going on, things are not well. Nehemiah 1 and verse 1. What did Nehemiah do in response? The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, or the capital, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity and province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. This was decades after the exiles had been sent back miraculously by God, a God who literally changed empires so that they could go back. Now, Nehemiah could have just said, oh, it's too bad. You know, I'm in the capital. I got it good. That's too bad. I'll pray for them. But what did he do? Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That was his response. And I said, I pray, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. He took this very personally. Their plight was his plight. And he fasted about it. He went that far. Verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, this is talking about Israel, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. You know, during that fasting, Nehemiah is contemplating what happened to his people and the kind of promises that God made. Verse 10, now these your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Do you think this came to Nehemiah's mind 2 seconds after he sat down and mourned and wept? See, he must have taken a lot of time, as we read here, fasting, praying, considering things, reminding himself, rehearsing with God the promises that God made, talking about the sins of his people, confessing his own sins, all through this period of fasting, which brought him to the point where he believed he had a responsibility to act, do something about it. That's what his fasting led him to. Nehemiah fasted for two reasons. First, as an expression of grief and concern for the exiles, that they would be helped. And secondly, to seek God's guidance about what he, Nehemiah, should do, whether God had a part for him to play in helping the exiles, and what that part was. Nehemiah's fast was focused and intense, appealing to God night and day for a number of days. And God heard him and used him powerfully. Nehemiah's expression of concern for his people made him more receptive to God's direction in his own life. Nehemiah cared enough to ask, weep, pray, and act. And his fasting intensified and reinforced all that he did on behalf of his people. What will Nehemiah teach people about integrity? Integrity. Nehemiah 5, verse 14. Nehemiah 5 and verse 14. Nehemiah went and became a leader among the people. He was the one that helped with God's backing, God's support, to finish that wall that had been laying dormant for decades. But notice what he says here, recording his own experience. Nehemiah 5 and verse 14. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Now, he had every right to do that. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. They taxed them. Yes, even their servants bore rule. That means lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Now imagine a man coming in, having every right to take the governor's provisions because he was the governor, but because of what had happened before him and the bad example that was set and the oppression of the people, he sacrificed that. So to set a right example and to show his concern for people, he demonstrated it for them. Verse 16, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. Do you understand what that's about? You see, once you buy land, right, or once you buy a house, for example, then it's about cutting the grass, keeping up the flowers, painting the thing, you name it, right? A house is a distraction. A house takes time. So that's why he's saying, I didn't buy any land. I didn't plant myself here so that I would have something else to do. He was fully dedicated to finishing the job, getting the wall built. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who had come to us from the nations around us. Now that was prepared daily was one ox, six choice sheep, fowl prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Again, he cared enough for the people that he did what he needed to do, even at personal sacrifice. Imagine a leader like that. Nehemiah demonstrated integrity. It wasn't about him. He didn't try to gain anything. He didn't try to take advantage of anyone. He didn't try to advance his own agenda. Nehemiah wanted to make sure that people were taken care of and that the job got done. What kind of example do you think that set for people? He knew that above all, he answered to God, not to anybody else, but to God. There was that direct sense of responsibility there. What will David teach people about repentance? Look at Psalm 51, verse 1. Psalm 51, verse 1. I'm sure this is a familiar psalm to us. But when people come to David and ask him about what repentance is all about, how qualified will he be to teach them about it? We know the story. We know what he did. He took advantage of a woman and then had her husband murdered to cover it all up. Tried to see if he could make it all work out. But when he was faced with it, he was gutted. Look at what he says here. Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And in the Hebrew, the words are very descriptive here. He says, blot out my transgressions. That means my deliberateness. You know, he didn't have to take Bathsheba. But when he did, he was very deliberate about it. And he said, blot out my deliberateness. It wasn't like I just sort of fell into it. You know, she didn't walk into my bedroom. I called for her and brought her into my room. I was very deliberate about it. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. In the Hebrew, this is about twistedness. Do you see? He wasn't trying to justify himself. He wasn't trying to say, well, you know, I'm a really good guy. You know that, God, but, you know, she was gorgeous. What do you expect? No, he said, you know, forgive me for my twistedness to do such a thing. Cleanse me from my sin, from falling short. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. He couldn't just get rid of it. He couldn't wipe it off the table. You know, or say, I didn't mean to, or it wasn't my intention, like we hear a lot today from leaders. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. Now, people misunderstand what he's saying here. So he said, well, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against her husband? Yeah, that's a given. He sinned against his own creator. That's what he was getting at here. I have sinned against you and done this evil in your sight, this ugly, repulsive thing, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He knew he was dirty. He knew he needed to be purged. He knew that deep down, he had a twisted heart. And it was a big problem to him. And he knew that needed to be rooted out. It wasn't just, oh yeah, I mean, I've done really well here, but you know, I slipped up in this one thing. You know, hey, forgive me, God. I'll try not to do it again. Not his frame of mind. He saw himself. He really looked in that mirror and saw the ugliness. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast, a consistent, faithful spirit within me. You see, David offered no excuses. He blamed no one, nor did he in any way try to justify his actions. He fully accepted his guilt, and he recognized his need for his whole nature, his whole being to be changed. And even after 7 days of fasting, appealing to God for the baby that came from the adultery, he accepted God's will in the matter and moved on with his life with a renewed mind and heart. See, because he repented as he did, even when God said, look, I have to take the baby's life, there was no argument, because he had truly repented and he understood that whatever punishment was to come was fully justified on God's part. What will Stephen teach about forgiveness? Let's turn to Acts 6 and verse 8. Acts 6 and verse 8. We've had a few messages here about trials, difficulties, challenges, things that we face, difficulties that we face. I don't think that anybody here, unless you've been stoned, but you wouldn't be here, has gone through what this man went through. Notice Acts chapter 6 and beginning in verse 8. Stephen, a deacon, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And then there arose some from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came on him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Imagine people being so set against you that they persuade others to twist your words and use them as weapons against you, to lie about you, to turn others against you, and to forcibly seize you and treat you like a criminal when you've done nothing wrong. I would imagine that most of us here have had something like that happen to a much lesser degree. Now, when that's happened to me in times past, forgiveness is not the first thing on my mind. Right? But by comparison, I've never faced anything this bad. So what happened? Verse 54. Acts 7, sorry, verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54. Stephen gives an inspired address. But what was the reaction to it? Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And you could just see it. Instead of responding properly, it was like, argh. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Christ was pleased with this testimony, so much so that he stood in respect for Stephen. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. You know, we go, la, 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 la. That's what they were doing. They just couldn't take it. They wanted him dead. In verse 58, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Talk about the greatest injustice. And all he did was tell them the truth. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Can you imagine saying that to people who have treated you this way? You know, we could all say, oh yeah, of course I would, because I'm a forgiving person. You know, sometimes we have to really realize that we don't understand ourselves well enough. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen suffered wrongfully for doing good. He patiently endured unjust treatment. He didn't retaliate when he was insulted. And he didn't threaten revenge when he suffered, just like Christ. He followed Christ's example. And as Stephen experienced what was meant to be a slow, painful, deliberate death, he asked God to forgive the men who had done all these things to him. Could we do that? Last example, what would Paul teach people? What will he teach people about selfless concern for the welfare of others? Look at Romans 9 and verse 1. Romans 9 and verse 1. Try to imagine whether you would say this publicly, so to speak. It's written here. It's documented for us. I remember when I read this years ago, I thought, I'm not sure I could say this. But notice what he said. Here he's given 8 chapters in Romans to talk about the plan of God, what God is doing, the problem with man or human beings, and how God is going to resolve it. And after he does that, of course, the next logical question people would ask is, but what about Israel? What about the people who aren't alive? What about the people who went past or were in the past? What about our ancestors? Are they lost now because they didn't hear the message? Notice how he begins to explain the answer at the beginning of 9, 10, and 11 here. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I'm going to say something here and I mean it. And God knows how I feel. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. In other words, I wish I myself, if it would help, were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. You understand what he's saying? It's very difficult to imagine having this frame of mind, forfeiting your own eternal life so that others could realize theirs. You know, we sit here and we go, oh, we can't wait for the kingdom. We can't wait to be immortal. Can't wait for that seventh trump. Because we want to be there. We want to be a part of it. But Paul is saying, you know, if it would enable others to be there, I would be willing to give up my own future for them. How selfless is that? How giving is that? Do we care enough for someone else that we would give up our own incredible human potential so that they could realize theirs? You see, these individuals will capably teach these things because what they learned, they applied and became experts at. Through developing a pattern of right choices and habits, living the way of God and reflecting his nature. They let God live in them and transform their minds, their hearts, their attitudes, their behavior. That's why we have their examples today. They will be capable teachers of these things because it was what they were. It was what they were all about. You and I hope to take our place among these biblical greats. If and when we do, what will we teach? What will you teach? What will I teach? A good indicator is what we are now. What choices we're making daily. Right now, today, every day, throughout the day, what habits we're building, what we're learning, what we're applying. What you and I are becoming experts at. What will we teach people about prayer? What will you teach people about prayer? Well, maybe we need to ask ourselves some questions. What is our prayer life like? Do we pray? How often do we pray? How natural has prayer become for us? Is prayer our first response in times of need? So what we just think first. Do we thank God in prayer when he answers our prayers or notably intervenes in our lives? Do we share our deepest struggles, hopes, and dreams with him in prayer? Let's turn to James 5 and verse 13. James 5 and verse 13. James wrote in the early 60s AD, some 30 years into the existence of the church. And as I've mentioned before, in areas I've been in, you know, when you stop and think that he has to say, if you're sick, get anointed, tells you about the state of the church only 30 years in. But notice what he says right before that. We don't often look at this and think about it. James 5 verse 13, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If you're suffering, he says, turn to God. That's what Mr. Long told us yesterday. That's what Mr. Walsh told us yesterday. But, you know, it came to the point in the church where it had to be said. You're struggling with something? First thing, go to God. Don't whine, don't complain. Don't talk to others about it endlessly and then grovel in your own misery. Go to God. But interesting, he says next, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Does he mean, oh, I'm in a good mood today. I'm going to sing blessed and happy is the man. No, he didn't mean that. What he's saying is, if you are cheerful, you have something to be thankful about, be thankful to God. The natural thing should be to think, this is great. This is what I'm going through. This is great. It's a good day. Thank you, God, for that. These things reflect our natural, habitual orientation. You know, I first came into the church. I was telling my story to a couple of people recently. I was growing up, I grew up as a Catholic, like Mr. Greer mentioned, and so therefore I had absolutely no interest in religion. I gave up when I was 18, and I really was convicted that no church could ever help me in any way imaginable. I studied philosophy for 3 years and became utterly frustrated with it. And I was at a point in my life where I thought the world is messed up royally, and nobody knows what to do to fix it. But God blessed me with a young man that was in architecture school with me at Virginia Tech, who always set a good example. And in my worst hours, he stuck with me. And I believe God inspired me to ask him, could I go to services? Because again, I was convinced, church, religion, yuck. But I go there and I sit down with a little Bible as a good Catholic, and the minister says, turn to Matthew 5, and I have to go to the table of contents. I had no idea what Matthew was. But a miracle occurred. My eyes were opened and things really just leapt off the page at me. But then I had to pray to my father. Okay, prayer. That was the first issue. Because that wasn't what I did. I've never done that before. But then pray to my father. I came from a conflicted family. My mother was the dominant force in our home, and my father was very quiet. And I only began to get to know him, believe it or not, when I left for college. And he died 3 years later. So kneeling, trying to pray to my father in heaven, I can't see him, I can't touch him, can't hear him. Talk about trying to figure it all out. But I also grew up in a home where expressing your ideas, your thoughts, your concerns, your frustrations, no way, man. Okay? So, you know, deepest struggles to my Father in heaven. That's where I started. But, you know, he also blessed me with a wife that I could talk to. First person in my life that I could really talk to and open up with. Scared it to death. You know, 20 some years of frustration and depression and everything else. But God brought her into my life as a segue, a means of being able to finally learn how to open up to him. And 44 years later, I share everything with God, except for when I'm kidding myself about what I'm really thinking or feeling. And then sooner or later, I go, yep, nope. But, you know, you have to learn. You have to get deep into it. You have to do it. You know, you have to become like David. Deepest struggles, deepest needs, hopes, dreams, confusion, frustration. It's how you learn to pray. And you can, I speak from experience, start from ground zero and get there. You see, growing in these ways will enable us to counsel those in the future who will come and ask us how to pray and what to pray about. They'll ask us how to share their deepest struggles, their deepest needs, their hopes, their dreams with this God that they did not know. How well will we be able to teach them? These are questions you and I have to think about, because this is our future. Again, insert your name there. What will you teach? What will we teach people about Bible study? You have to recognize and remember, and maybe we haven't heard it enough for those who are new or haven't heard it or don't remember it or haven't had it mentioned. We have been called here to earn our degree in the Bible. Let me explain what I'm talking about. We've been called to learn the basic structure of the Bible, what the books are about, where to go to find answers and guidance, where to find the scriptures that reveal and reinforce the truth that we've been given. We were called to have the Bible become a handy reference in all the circumstances we face in life, a source of guidance, comfort, encouragement, strength, and stability. This is our life. This is what it's all about. This is what helps us navigate the trials, navigate the difficulties, navigate the challenges, understand what's going on around us. You know, I was mentioning last night, we were over at the, well, Lees, Jocks, and Pujats late. But we were talking about experiences, and I was mentioning about Ambassador College. I had the blessing of going there from 1982 to 1986. And I served Dr. Meredith for my senior year. I was his faculty aide. So I had to prepare tests. I had to actually generate the test, grade the tests, whatever. But, you know, for us, when I was a student in his classes, we would get a test, and the first part of the first page was outline the book of Romans. You're all going, what? Yeah. Why though, you see? So we could thump our chest and say, I can outline the book of Romans. What difference does it make? I'll tell you right now, I'm not one of those guys that likes genealogies and all that stuff. I just get lost. Like first three or four names, it's like deer in the headlights. I'm very functional with the Bible. See, for me, and what was intended in giving a test, and it wasn't open Bible, by the way, outline Romans. It was outline Romans from here. But you see, when I'm feeling wretched, I know to go to Romans 7. To somebody that can identify with me. I know that when we're going through a pandemic and we're being asked to do certain things that aren't comfortable, I go to Romans 13 and remind myself that we should respect the governing authorities that God has allowed. See, outlining Romans was about understanding where you go when you have needs, so that you get the help you need. Because why? What are we going to do in the future when somebody's struggling? We'll say, well, let's go to Romans 7 here. You know, they come to you and they say, I feel wretched. I've done it again. I've done this thing for the 100th time. I think I'm hopeless. We'll say, well, let's go to Romans 7.
You know, you remember Paul here? You know, this guy that glows like the sun over here? Let's read what he had to say when he was a human being. You're not hopeless. But are we that way? Are you that way? Do we study the Bible itself daily? I stress the word itself, right? There's a danger in having, and I'm not negative about anything we produce as a church. It's tremendous what's produced. But it comes from here. It comes from the Bible itself. You can't go around all the time saying, well, we have a booklet on that. Yeah, because what's in the booklet directs you to the scriptures from which it comes. Do we study the Bible itself daily? Are we becoming more familiar with the scriptures themselves? What about the basic structure of the Bible? You know, do we understand the first five books are about the law? If you need to know what's going on with the law, you go there. Right? What about the prophets? What about the New Testament? How is it divided? Where do you go if you want to find what Christ said and what he was all about? Go to the Gospels. You see what I'm saying? Is it familiar to us how the Bible is structured? Not all, you know, you don't need to get into all the details and 49 books and 7 times 7 and all that. It's wonderful knowledge. But this is meant to be a practical tool that we're so familiar with. It's where we go. It's the first spot to go. You got to have your nose in it. Do we know what the books are about? Are we dealing with a couple of people here who are like oil and vinegar? Let's go to Ephesians, where the Jews and Gentiles who didn't like each other had to learn to get along in the church. Do we know where to go to find answers and guidance in the Bible? Do we know where to go to find the scriptures that reveal and reinforce the truth? I started in the church in 1979, as long as Mr. Greer or even Mr. Diekmeyer back there, others have been there a lot longer than me. But we went through those times when all of a sudden, oh no, we're not going to become like God. And born again is just about conversion at baptism. And all this stuff being said, you had to go back to the Bible to say, wait a minute, something's not right. I mean, some things were blatantly obvious. Like the parables were meant to be understood. Christ gave parables so people could understand. This is stuff we were hearing. But I was watching people around me go, oh, wow, that's cool stuff. Yeah, wow. We were up in Cleveland at the time, a congregation of 480 people, Cleveland East, because there was a Cleveland West of some 350 people. And when all of this started coming out and then eventually came out full force, probably about 80 people at best, not even that, probably about 70, stuck with the truth. And we had a lot of congregations in Ohio. Ohio used to be one of the biggest areas in the church, aside from California, Texas, whatever. 4 congregations in Cincinnati. 1,200 people, roughly, Mr. Greer would probably know. 1,200 people just in Cincinnati. But all of a sudden, we were greatly reduced. I was asked to go down and anoint an individual that was in a hospital in Akron, just south of Cleveland. And I saw a nurse there who was in the church. She walked by and she said, Miss Razzo, what do you think about all this new stuff? Well, I tried to be kind. But she said, well, you know, I got to admit, I'm just confused by it all. I said, why is that? She said, well, I'll be honest with you. I pretty much my Bible study was just listening to the sermon on the Sabbath. That's it. I thought, well, of course, that's why you're confused. He had no foundation, no grounding, no centering to where you would go, wait a minute, something's fishy around here. You know, we were talking here, a few people said yesterday, it's like a theme, you know, about it's going to get tougher. We're going to have to get stronger. And of course, we all want this thing to end sooner than later. But what will you teach? Are you ready for that time to come? We want it to be tomorrow, or maybe even today. But are we ready for it today? Let me ask you a question. If the Bible was the only book we had, no church booklets, no sermon recordings, no telecasts, no podcasts, no shorts, no whiteboard videos, would it be a familiar reference to go to for all of these things? For you, for me. It needs to be, because when Christ returns, the Word of God documented in the Bible will be the foundation of all knowledge and behavior. Will we be experts in what it says and how it tells us to live? Because people will need you and me to know. You won't be able to say, I think Mr. Rodzai's over on Neptune. I'll give him a quick thought and he'll pop in and answer your question for you. No, they'll be looking to you and they'll be expecting you to be the one. Who are you out there? What's your name? What will you teach? Will you be able to say, you feel wretched? Let's go to Romans 7. This is reality for us. See, because when we're out in the world 51 weeks a year, it's so easy to get disconnected from our future. When we come here to the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the biggest things we need to do is get reconnected to our future, in the hopes that when we go back home, we don't lose that connection again. That the way we're supposed to live, the way we're supposed to think, the way we pray, that we study, that we fast, you name it, is so natural for us. And doing it again makes us experts at it, makes it natural for us to where when Christ returns, we can go out and say, here's how to pray. Were you struggling? You're confused? You're frustrated? Go to God. Here's what I did when I was frustrated or confused or upset or troubled. You're struggling with a little bit of anger right now, maybe. Talk to God. Go to Him. Get it worked out. Hopefully we'll be speaking from personal experience, because that's really God's intention for you being here. You're not an appendage here. Every one of us is part of the body. Every one of us has been called to be a first fruit, not just some here. What will we teach people about fasting? Oh boy, there he goes. I was hoping he wouldn't talk about that. How often do we fast? Hopefully it's more than just atonement. Do we understand really the goal of fasting, other than just being miserable for 24 hours? Let's go to Isaiah 58 and verse 6. Isaiah 58 and verse 6. God was displeased with the fasting of the Israelites because it was basically just hypocritical. It was a ritual. It's very easy if you haven't fasted enough for a fast to be just that. It's like, well, I guess I'll be miserable for 24 hours. I'll pray about something, I don't know what, and I'll just open the Bible and hopefully it'll just fall open to whatever it is I'm supposed to read. And 24 hours, let's see. Okay, I've got 3 hours left. Oh, good. If that's your kind of fasting, we need to learn a bit more. Isaiah 58, verse 6. God had a response for these people who were blaming Him. You know, hey, we're fasting. You're not doing anything for us, God. It's like it's God's fault. So He says, well, look, this is the kind of fast I'm looking for from you. Verse 6, is this not the fast I have chosen that I would like to see? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens. Do you understand what He's saying? Because earlier here, He's talking about how they were oppressing each other. I referred to that on atonement about, you know, liberty that was proclaimed on atonement. was about liberty from oppression. When we seek to do as we please, Satan's way, we oppress each other in various ways and to various degrees. And what God was saying, you got to loose the bonds of wickedness, untie these things, undo the heavy burdens that you are placing on each other by your behavior. Let the oppressed go free. Let it go. And that you break every yoke. You know, a yoke is placed on an animal to do what? To control them. And sadly, as human beings, our nature develops to where we try to control the way we experience life. And that involves trying to control people, you know, so that we're happy. It's sad, but it's what we do. It's natural. And God is saying, your fast should produce this result. That you stop doing what you please. That you recognize what you're doing to other people. And stop it. But once you do that, that's only one half of the equation. Verse 7. Is it not then to share your bread with the hungry? To do the opposite. To assess and meet needs of others. In a selfless way. That you bring to your house the poor that are cast out. That when you see the naked, you cover him. And not hide yourself from your own flesh, from, you know, not let down on your own family obligations. See, there's two sides to that coin. Stop oppressing, start helping. Stop striving to get, start giving. Stop being selfish, start being selfless in your orientation. See, fasting has the power to accelerate the process of change in our lives. You know, we pray. If you're diligently praying, studying, meditating, you grow. You do. I mean, it produces something. But when you say to God, I'm going to devote this period of time to you, God. I am going to literally just place myself in your hands for this period of time. And I want you to help me see myself in greater depth for that period of time. Something happens that just cannot happen any other time. But you and I have to place ourselves in that position for it to happen. Time spent in fasting focuses us on our own spiritual condition and increases and deepens the impact of our efforts. It takes time to really take a good hard look at yourself. 30 minutes a day of prayer, which is great if you're doing it, doesn't always mean you're going to see everything you need to see. It takes time. You know, when you get down on your knees and say, look, I had an issue with this guy the other day, and it really bugged me. I was frustrated about it. You know, how often do you get that all resolved talking to somebody else for 5 minutes? You know, sometimes you got to talk for 2-3 hours to get it, to work it through, to process it, to see what you need to see and get past it. That's the benefit of a fast, because you can then say to God, okay, let's talk about this problem and help me to see. Help me to really see. It takes time to see. See, we can only experience this by doing it, by fasting regularly, learning how to use the time, what to focus on, what to study, what to pray about. And what action items to come away with, right? Because it's about what do I do for others now. I've been fasting for 44 years. And, you know, after all the different things and the sermons I've given about, you know, collecting study material and having a to-do list of what you're going to go through while you're fasting, none of which is necessarily bad. But after 44 years, I literally get to the point where I've learned, get down on my knees at the beginning and say, God, I'm devoting myself to you. I'm giving myself to you today. Would you please direct my fast? Right? Because isn't that what it's really about? It's going to our teacher, going to our father, and saying, oh, I'm here. Let's talk. And my fasts get better and better the more I do that. You see, again, the prophets tell us that when the descendants of Israel are regathered in their ancient land, there will be a lot of mourning and weeping, self-reflection and repentance. clearly the process will be accompanied by fasting. Will we be able to help them understand how to use their time and use their fast to change their lives? It's only if we're doing what we need to be doing now, where we become experts at fasting, where we can share different things. You know, Nehemiah fasted, as we read earlier, but his fast was entirely devoted to the Israelites, to the exiles. It wasn't, oh God, you know, show me what's wrong with me. But there are and should be fasts where most of them are about, let's talk. But have you ever fasted for somebody else? Have you ever fasted for your congregation for a day? See? If you do those kinds of things, you'll have an awful lot to teach others from experience. What will we teach people about integrity? Integrity. Well, again, we have to ask some questions. What do we do when given opportunity? What do we do when no one is looking? What do we do when the minister isn't around? You know, people joke when I'm around sometimes. It's like, well, we got to be careful. The minister is here. Of course, that worries me a bit. What do we do when our spouse isn't around? What do we do when our parents aren't around? What do we do when our boss is not around? Paul wrote to the members in Ephesus, therefore, stripping off falsehood, let everyone speak truth with his neighbor, because we are intimately related to each other as parts of a body. Integrity is about truth. It's about being honest with God, with ourselves, with each other. Our world today is suffering from a massive lack of truth and trust in government, in institutions, in businesses, in churches, and in relationships. And in the next age, people will have to learn how to be honest again. They will have to learn how to trust again. And we will be the ones that will have to help them do these things and speak from experience. You know, yeah, I was faced with a situation where I had to tell the truth and it wasn't going to end up good, but I had to. And in the end, God resolved it. Will you and I be able to say those things because we did it? What will we teach people about repentance? What will we teach people about forgiveness? We could go on. We can only teach what we know, what we've experienced through application over time and become experts at, like prayer, like Bible study, fasting, integrity, repentance, forgiveness, like marriage, like parenting, like any and every aspect of life. We can only teach what we've experienced. I started playing hockey when I was 17. I quit 7 years ago because there were no opportunities left. Otherwise, I'd still be playing. I was a goaltender. It may look like an easy position, but it's the hardest one, I believe, on the ice. It's a lot of skill involved. A lot of things that you have to think about constantly. You're thinking about 15, 20 things at one time. Pucks going around. Guys are moving around in front of you. And you've got to think, you know, muscle memory. You've got to be watching. You've got to know where to position yourself, how far out of the net. Tons of stuff going on. I've given goalie clinics. I've taught goalies individually. The only way I could do it and help them be successful was because I knew how. I knew what it was like when I missed that puck and it went behind me, what the problem was. So you can only teach what you know from experience. Not what you know about, but what you know from having done it. We will teach what we are. And what we are is determined by what we're learning and by the choices that we're making every day, throughout the day, and whether we're applying what we're learning and the choices that we make and the habits we build. What you are, what you become, will determine whether you'll be there to teach. Look at Luke 19, verse 12. Luke 19, verse 12. Very familiar parable of minas. Some say minas. I think of birds when I say minas. Maybe minas is better, but you know, this is not an uncommon parable, but let's again look at it in this context. Verse 12, Luke 19, verse 12. Therefore, Jesus said, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom in return. We understand what that means. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Do something with what I've given you. God has given us his word. He has given us his spirit. He has given us his backing and his full involvement. Do something with it, he says. Verse 15. And so when he returned, having received the kingdom, he could then commanded his servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him. They might know how much every man had gained by trading, what he did with the opportunities that were given. And we know that two guys did well. But verse 20, another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man, a harsh man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. This is quite an accusation to make against the guy who gave you minas. In other words, it was one big fat excuse. And it's kind of like what the Israelites were doing in Isaiah 58. Well, you know, it's because of you, God, that I didn't do this. You know, you called me to be in this church. I'm hopeless. You know, I mean, come on. You can't really expect me to be a king and a priest in the next age. So I just kind of hung on. I sat my seat down in the chair every Sabbath day. I made sure I went to the feast, but come on. This is really not what I'm going to do, is it? So I just hung in there. And I hope I'm okay. Christ doesn't respond the way he wanted him to. Verse 22, he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked one, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man. In other words, he's saying, so you knew this, huh? So this is how you view me? You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I didn't deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? In other words, you don't have an excuse. I'm handing you the possibility of eternal life, power and authority, a divine existence and the divine realm with my own divine nature. That's what I'm handing to you on a silver platter. I asked you to do something with it. There's no one else, no other living being in all the universe has that opportunity, but you and me. And all this man could do is say, oh, come on, you know, you didn't really expect me to do anything, right? Verse 24, he said to those who stood by, take it from him and give it to the one who has 10. Verse 25, they said to him, Master, he has 10. If he's 10, can I have 11 now? I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, notice, even what he has will be taken away from him. Not doing what we're expected to do, and even repenting of it at the very end will not be sufficient. Why is that? Because you have to be qualified to teach. Simple as that. And each of us is expected to do that. How much confidence would we have driving over a bridge designed by an engineering student who flunked out of university? Not much at all, would we? Unless we're nuts and want a thrill. See, Mr. Armstrong said over and over, and he said it in The Mystery of the Ages, the church is God's teacher's college. And that's why we're here. So how do we better ensure that we will take our place among the biblical greats? There is something you and I can do. Three things. Number one, learn. Learn. Hebrews 5, verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. This is some 40 years into the existence of the church. People were beginning to be discouraged. We see people were not coming to services. There were various issues, and Paul was writing here to say, hey, don't forget your incredible human potential and do something about it. But it's a bit of a sad state. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. That's what happened back in the 90s. You know, my only Bible study was listening to a sermon on the Sabbath. So when somebody comes along and says, you don't need to tithe anymore, you don't need to do this anymore, you don't need to do that anymore, where was the strength, the reinforcement of the scriptures to go, wait a minute? But even more so, when they said the Sabbath is a burden, for those of us who actually delighted in the Sabbath, we thought, you can't convince this is a burden. But see, because we were practicing it, we were living it, and we were deriving the benefits of it. But see, here he's saying to members of the church, I got to go back several steps and teach you, right? You know, do you know where we find two major places where we understand third tithe? And if you do, do you know how to calculate third tithe and why we do the way we do? Try that one on for size in the next day or so. Just little things like that, but people say, I've heard about this third tithe. You know, we get that as ministers. I've heard about this third tithe, but where do you find that? And how am I supposed to do that? Don't you think people are going to ask you that next in the next age? Will you be able to explain it? Do you know how? Okay. She can't say, well, my minister he's been here for 5.5 years. He's not talked about third tithe. So how am I supposed to know that? You know it by looking it up. You know, I can't give a sermon on every day. I'd have to give a sermon every single day. And even in 5.5 years, I wouldn't be able to cover everything about this way of life. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. You see, our society has transformed us into passive learners. Passive learners. Some of us have lost the desire to even read and then resort to just listening. That's not a good habit. See, some people say, you know, and I ask them about, have you been studying? Well, I listen to a sermon 2-3 times a week, you know, a recorded sermon from headquarters. That's it. That's not studying. What have we become if that's our approach to learning? That would be, I want to be a brain surgeon, but I only want to go to half the classes. I don't want to take any tests. And don't get me in there as an intern looking at blood, but I want to be a brain surgeon. No, it's not going to work, is it? You got to have all the textbooks. You got to read everything. You got to be tested on everything. See, when we don't read, or even when we read, we're not selective about what we read or hear. What we accept as truth. Beware of YouTube. Just because somebody goes on there and says, you gotta keep Saturday as the Sabbath, doesn't mean he's got everything else right. But I hear people do that. Well, this guy's talking about the Sabbath. But then he started brought up this over here and that over here, and this was kind of interesting, and I'm looking it up, and I don't know, and can you help me, Mr. Raza? I'm going, why are you listening to that? Why are you mixing truth with error? That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's everything else but the truth. Maybe occasionally, sounds good, but it's not. Learning must never stop. When we read, we have to think, we have to exercise our minds to evaluate what we're reading, what's being said, why it's being said, by whom it's being said, and whether there's an agenda or narrative behind it. Otherwise, we're just dumb sheep. We take whatever we hear. We have to understand whether it makes sense. Do we understand the meaning or the application of God's laws? Do we know and understand the application of the Proverbs? And we used to teach our campers at camp years ago, you know, take the day, like today's October 1st, read Proverbs 1. Tomorrow, read Proverbs 2. You know, go through, and the more you go through them, year after year after year, you see my book of Proverbs in this little tiny Bible. But I mean, I got, the margins are filled with pencil notes, right? Because the more you read them, the more you go, what's that really saying? And it gets deeper into your system. You can't teach what you haven't learned, and you and I have been called to teach. So we have to learn what we've been called to teach. So ask God to reinvigorate your desire to learn. If you've become a lazy, passive learner, ask God to help you want to learn, to reinvigorate that zeal, that desire, to get your nose in here. Number two, apply. Apply. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5, verse 14. Paul says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is because who, by reason of use, in other words, through practice, through application, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The English Standard says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We've heard the expression, practice makes perfect, right? It does. Psalm tells us, a good understanding have all those that do his commandments. English Standard says, all those who practice it have good understanding. The Complete Jewish says, all those living by it gain good common sense. It's very plain. Research shows some interesting things about what humans remember, how well they retain what they have heard. 5% of what they learn when they've learned from a lecture, they only retain 5%. So you're going to only remember 5% of what I said. I should have sat down a long time ago. But we're here to listen to messages. But you retain 10% of what they learn when they've learned from reading. Have you been turning to all the scriptures here while you're here? Okay. Now, some have eye problems. I get that, you know. But if you can read, you should have a Bible in your laps and you should be turning to those scriptures because you retain what you're reading, you see. 20% of what they learn from audiovisual. Sorry, I didn't come up with a PowerPoint presentation. 30% of what they learn when they see a demonstration. In other words, an example. We have potential examples all around us. 50% of what they learn when engaged in a group discussion. Like at an activity, when we're sitting around the table at a meal, talking about what we're learning here. We will retain 50% by doing that. 75% of what they learn when they practice what they've learned, doing it. Did you honor Christ as your King this morning in your prayer, as Mr. Greer suggested yesterday? And we retain 90% of what we learn when we teach others. Now, this doesn't mean after services they grab somebody and say, sit down, I'm going to tell you some things. No, it means by helping people when they're going through things. It means by sharing experiences, sharing stories about what we've learned. And when you explain things to people, you retain more. So we have our opportunities here. You learn to tithe by tithing. You learn to pray by praying. You learn to study by studying. You learn how to repent by repenting. You learn how to go to your brother by going to your brother. You learn how to apologize by apologizing. You learn to love by loving. And you learn how to forgive by forgiving. Number three, last of the three suggestions, develop a pattern of right choices and habits. Develop a pattern of right choices and habits. You can learn, you can begin to apply, but it has to become consistent because the end game here is character. Again, what you are, what you become. Every mountain is scaled by taking one step at a time and by taking every step carefully. The same is true about developing a pattern of right choices and habits. a pattern that produces right, enduring character. I have developed a habit in prayer. I ask God, I'm just putting this in short form, please clearly reveal the nature of every thought, feeling, desire, attitude, and motive I have. Because that kind of covers it all, because those things generate words and actions, don't they? Help me develop a pattern of right choices. Because if we focus on these things, the rest will take care of itself. And God has to be the one to help us do that. And we have to ask daily for God to generate the fruit of His Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. You want a formula for overcoming? It's right here. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Let that Spirit of God empower you, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You're struggling with the lust of the flesh? Struggling with your mind, your heart? Walk in the Spirit. Let the Spirit of God empower you and help you work through your problems. By that you will overcome. We need to go to war against anything that might cause us to make wrong choices, or to hinder our forward progress, or to turn us away from God, from His way of life. Because if you don't defeat the enemy will defeat you. And I hate to tell you, you are your own worst enemy, and so am I. So we win the war by winning the battles along the way. And that's how we become what we need to become, so that we are qualified to teach. In closing, let's turn to Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. There's a sense of urgency in what Paul is saying. Romans 13, verse 11. Do this knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, when we read that, we say, Oh boy, I sure hope it's tomorrow. But we could rephrase that. For now, our responsibility to teach is nearer than we first believed. Because we aren't just going to waft off someplace to, well, Pluto's not a planet anymore, but if you want to go there, we're not going to just sort of take off when Christ returns. Say, I'm just going to be out here in Alpha Centauri for couple thousand years. I'll come back later when you've got it all sorted out. Now our time to be responsible to teach is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. How long have you been in God's church? Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Learn, apply, develop a pattern of right choices and habits. And let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on or clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, to gratify its desires. This is a call to action. Our time to teach is nearer than when we first believed. And when that time comes, what will we teach? Hopefully we've seen that what we learn, what we apply, what we develop, and what we become today, tomorrow, and the next day, all the way to Christ's return, or to the end of our lives, will determine the answer to that question.